very thankful to be here on this Lord's Day and very thankful to see each one who has gathered here today. I always look forward to coming to Weatherford. I've had circumstances in my life, as most of you know, it's made it kind of difficult for me to get away, but I'm very thankful to be able to be here this morning. And I appreciate all your prayers and concerns for Alberta and for me and for my family. We're going through some difficult times, but God will see us through it, and we trust in God and believe all of God's promises, and therefore things are well. I want to talk on a subject today we hope will be helpful to you. We call this little lesson God's workmanship. And you know, that's exactly what we are as Christians. We are God's workmanship. It's amazing what God has been able to do with our lives and how he works in our lives. And we ought to be acutely aware of that fact that God works in us. So the Bible really teaches that in several places. I requested the song that Brother Ethan led here, the song after the main prayer, because it fits so well with the sermon we have in mind today. Recall the words of this song. The first verse I'll just repeat. I'm not going to go through all of them, but have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded, and still. And so we are indeed the clay in God's hands. What a beautiful picture this presents to us as we think about the potter who sets at the wheel and works the clay with his hands and molds and makes the different kinds of pottery as he would have it to come out to be. And that's the beautiful picture that's portrayed here of God working in our lives. We are but clay. But it's a wonderful thing what God can do with a lump of clay, you might say. He takes it and molds it and makes it like he would have it to be. Of course, it's up to us to yield to the potter. We do have a say in that. It's up to us to yield to him and to give our lives to him, that he'll be able to work in our lives. And this ought to be our prayer. Take me and mold me and make me as you would have me to be. And really, that's a biblical principle. The prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 64 and verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thine hand. And so this is where the song really, I think, is predicated on that verse. So we need to pray that God would have his way with us. And that ought to be our prayer continually, that God will be able to work in us. And God can do some wonderful things with a lump of clay. And so that describes our humble situation. But when God intervenes, no telling what can happen. Really, our text is in Ephesians chapter 2, but I thought this was kind of a good prelude to our lesson. The text is in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. There the apostle writes to the church at Ephesus, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his, where we get our title for our sermon, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. What a wonderful reading this is to the Ephesians and to us today. We are made acutely aware that it's by God's wonderful saving grace that we are today. It's through God's grace that we're able to be saved from our sins and to become productive in God's service. And that's what God intends for us, what God desires for us. And so God wants you to be his workmanship. And, of course, it's up to you to surrender yourselves to him, and then he will take your life and make it as he would have it to be, like the potter makes the clay, or the potter works with the clay, I should say. We are all his workmanship, as the apostle explains. Certainly changed lives bear witness to our Lord's power. Here Paul shows three phases, in which this is visible. There's our past predicament, which is discussed in these verses. There is our present life as it is today. And then, of course, there is our future hope. And all those things are brought out within these first 10 verses that we had under consideration here this morning. Indeed, we are his workmanship today. But consider our past predicament. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul declares to these Christians and to us, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We need to truly appreciate where we were and where we've come from and where we are today. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We might have been very much alive in this body, walking about, breathing air just like everyone else. But the fact is, inside of God, we were dead. Dead in our sins. Without hope. Lost. In a terrible and lost condition. This is our past predicament. Living in the flesh, the Ephesians were dead through their sins. And of course, this is man's basic problem. He is a sinner, lost and separate from God. What a deplorable situation. And all of us have been in that condition. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, we were created and put here for God's glory, but the reality is all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Sin is a real cancer, and with even more devastating results. No longer can we have fellowship with God when we're in our sins. We're dead and separated from him by our sins, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the just due for sin. The just payment, the just wages for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I like the way Isaiah expresses it in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You know, there are a lot of folks who are mistakenly believing that their lives are so good, and we generally like to think of ourselves as good people. I think that's kind of the natural way of looking at things. We usually think of ourselves as being better than we are, probably. But we want to think of ourselves as being good. And therefore, we'll be good and live a good life, and we're going to earn our way right into heaven. That will just never work. That's just not the way it is. The fact is, we're sinners until we receive God's saving grace. We're just as Isaiah said, we're all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So you can't really be righteous without the grace of God. We can't be righteous on our own goodness, our own merits. We can't earn our way into heaven. We need to just get past that idea. People say, well, I've got to be good to be able to go to heaven. Well, it's important to be good, but you can never be that good. It takes the righteousness of God. It requires the grace of God to be made righteous. And so we need to appreciate and understand that as we proceed in this lesson this morning. So we'll view this lesson from, as we've said, three positions: our past predicament, our present life, and our future hope. You know, the parable of the prodigal son kind of illustrates what we're talking about here. There the father of the prodigal son said that, Luke 15, verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. When people are away from God and away from the Father's house, they're dead. They're lost in their sins. And there's no other conclusion if you believe God's word. Without being coming to the Father's house and being with him and receiving God's saving grace and complying with the requirements that grace requires of us, it does require something, as we shall show this morning. Without that, we're lost. It's only through God's grace that you and I can be saved. Separated from God by our sins. As I kind of like to say, there's a lot of dead people walking around in this world. They're breathing air just like we are. But as far as God is concerned, they're just as dead as they can be, lost in their sins. To be in sin is to be dead spiritually. And it brings about a separation from God. What a terrible predicament to be in, to be separated from God. That's a devastating situation, reality. We may not always understand and appreciate that, but it's really devastating to be separated from God. And those who remain separated from God in this life will be separated from God eternally, the Bible teaches. And that's the tragedy of it all. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and verse 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." I guess that's so much for the sinner's prayer, isn't it? Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I hear preachers sometimes today say, just pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. You know, that's not what Peter said. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's what the Apostle Peter said. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say, just pray the sinner's prayer. He said, you need to believe and be baptized. You need to be baptized, have your sins washed away. That's what the Bible says. In fact, I don't ever read something that's just exactly called the sinner's prayer in the Bible. That's something a man came up with. And it sounds real noble and real sanctimonious, I guess the word for it, but it's just not, it's not biblical. Sinners are required to obey the gospel to be saved from their sins. That's what it amounts to. And people are deluded and deceived, believing that they could just pray the sinner's prayer and somehow that immediately saves them. That's just not what the Bible says. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized should be saved, Mark 16, verse 16. What a terrible predicament we're in, all of us, when we're alienated from God. The Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, either you're the Lord's righteous people or you're not. Now, if you complied with God's conditions of salvation and our conditions we've already talked about, and if you've accepted God's saving grace by obeying the gospel, then the eyes of the Lord are over you and watching over you. But if you're off at a distance from him in your sins, the face of the Lord is against those who are living unrighteous lives. And, you know, when we talk about that, sometimes people think, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a drunkard, I'm a pretty good person. But the fact is, if you're not obeying God, you're not among God's righteous people. It's not enough just to have all those knots lined up in order. You add them all together. What does that add up to? It adds up to a zero. But instead, you need to be doing what God says. And you have to be saved by God's terms, not your terms. But you know, one must face up to the facts, whether in becoming a member of Alcoholics Anonymous or in turning to God. The Christian, of course, must not forget his past predicament. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." I think he was describing the situation of the carnal man. And there's no way to get there except through God's grace. We've sinned so long, it has become our natural way of living. In Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, we find here that God speaks of our past associations, which reveal a life contrary to God. Listen to what he says here, and this was in our text. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 2, he says to these Ephesians, talking about their past life before they become Christians, before they received God's saving grace, he said, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." But a lot of folks just live worldly lives. They just walk according to the course of this world. Never give much thought to eternity and things of a spiritual nature. They just walk according to the course of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Now, what do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about the works and influences of Satan. "According to the prince of the power of the air," he calls Satan. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature Children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, that ought to get our attention. Today, you're in one of two positions. Either you're a child of God, or you're a child of wrath, of God's wrath. That ought to really get our attention, hadn't it? Surely we don't want to be classified as children of wrath. Those who are living ungodly lives away from God and rejecting His saving grace are children of wrath. I don't know how the Bible really make it any plainer than that. God would not have it so. He wants you to be a child of God. He sent His Son to redeem you, to save you from your sins, and to give you salvation. God would not have you be classed as the children of wrath. But He wants you to be a child of God. The results of our past predicament are summarized so well in John 3 and verse 36, where we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Does the wrath of God abide on you? Have you really thought about that? I tell you, I want God to smile on me. I want God to bless me. I want God to be in charge of my life. But if I've been living a sinful life, the wrath of God is what abides on me. And one day I'll meet the results of that wrath. The time is coming, my friends. He says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." You know, the word "believe" there means more than just some kind of an abstract idea of belief, but it means to trust in. And those who trust in God's righteousness will not experience the wrath of God. Those who trust in Him and obey Him and accept God's saving grace will escape the wrath of God. But it's up to us to accept God's grace. God has offered it, but He'll not make us accept it. God will not save us in spite of ourselves. He won't just forget about the kind of sinful life we've lived, rebellion to Him, and say, "Just that's all right, just come on into heaven, you'll be just fine." That's not the way it works. We have to receive God's saving grace in this life if we expect to live with Him in eternity. Otherwise, the wrath of God abides upon us. The unbeliever is in an awful condition with the wrath of God abiding upon him. In this present life, we enjoy great blessings as Christians. How thankful we should be for God's grace. We ought to thank God for His grace every day and realize how blessed we are that God has extended His grace to us. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He gave His Son for the sinners of this world. That's how great God's grace is, that He was willing to give His Son, that those who trusted Him and believe in Him should not perish. He says should not, not shall not. Says should not perish but have everlasting life. And we shouldn't, because God has proffered His grace. He's offered His grace to us. But you know, as we've often said, it takes two to perfect the gift, and we do have the gift of salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know, it takes two to perfect the gift, the giver and the receiver. I might want to give you a gift, but if you'll not accept it, the transaction will be unsuccessful. God wants people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have repentance. The Bible says, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. But some people simply will not turn from their sinful ways to accept God's saving grace. What a tragedy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That means made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved, he says here in parentheses, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful position are they who have received God's saving grace. They've been raised up together with Christ and made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Indeed, God is the one who has changed things. Someone said, "Mercy pities and grace pardons." Indeed, God has made new life possible. how blessed we are. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the righteous, the godly. He died for sinners. And so many fail to appreciate what God has done. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, that you could be saved from your sins. He paid the price there for you. He took our place there. He who was completely innocent, never committed one sin, always stay on this earth. And he went to the cross and there bled and died that you and I could have the remission of our sins. That was God's system of justification. The innocent dying for the guilty. Somebody had to pay the price. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay the price. And Jesus took our place there. Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about God's love for us, that he would allow his son, his only begotten son, to die for a bunch of worthless sinners. Would you give one of your children for some criminal somewhere? Would you sacrifice your child for the completely unworthy and undeserving? I think most of us wouldn't even think about doing that, but God did. And we could be thankful for that. God sacrificed his son so you and I could be saved from our sins in a terrible place called hell. No longer dead in sin, we're raised to a new life in Christ. This is certainly pictured in our baptism into him, into his death. God shows us the way out of this awful predicament of sin. He sent his son to make it possible. Jesus paid the purchase price at the cross. And some say there's nothing that we could possibly do. But my friends, the Bible does not so teach. There's something you and I must do to receive God's saving grace and enjoy the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning of verse 1, Paul reasons, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, since God extended his grace to save sinners, the reasoning and some logic would have that, well, the more we sin, the more grace. But Paul says that's not what we're teaching at all. God forbid. How shall we, either dead to sin, live any longer therein? How do we become dead to sin? Now, we were dead in our sins at one time, but how do we become dead to sin? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? How do you reach the death of Jesus Christ? Well, God has made a way. We can be baptized into his death. That's God's wisdom. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And burial, my friends, is an immersion. It's not sprinkling. It's an immersion. Burial means to completely submerge or immerse. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when does the newness of life begin? Following being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've not done that, then you need to die to sin today. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, baptized in the death of Jesus where he shed his blood for you. And that's God's way of your making application of that blood. He's washed us from our sins, his own blood, John says, Revelation 1, verse 5. Indeed, it's in his death that we contact this blood. And it's thereafter that the newness of life begins, following baptism. Because this baptism puts us into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. We're baptized into the death of Christ. Now, in Christ, there is salvation, and there is no salvation outside of Christ. That's really pretty simple. It's really a very simple principle. There's no salvation, my friends, outside of Christ. So you need to be in Christ. You need to surrender your life to him in humble obedience. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You talk about the new life. There it is, in Christ. How do you get into Christ? Well, you're baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ. The Bible has a consistent theme in that regard, the New Testament. It amazes me how people try to avoid the conclusion that you have to be baptized to be saved. I had a man on Facebook write me here. You know I write articles on Facebook every week, and I get a lot of interesting comments and some kind of ridiculous comments, but a man wrote me some time back, and he said, "Don't you think a man can be saved without baptism?" And I wrote him back, and I said, "Jesus said he who believes and is baptized should be saved." He wrote me back and said, "You didn't answer my question." And I wrote him back and said, "Jesus said he who believes and is baptized should be saved." And I don't guess I ever did satisfactorily answer his question either. He just didn't understand it. But I don't know how Jesus could make it any plainer than that. That's the way we receive God's saving grace. And until we've done that, we are not in God's grace. Our new life comes from God and not by our own righteousness, our own meritorious works. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. But it took God extending his grace to us. I get a visual picture like God lowering a rope down out of heaven to a drowning man. That's where we were. It's up to us to take hold of the rope. Jesus Christ is that rope in my analogy. He extended salvation to us, but we have to catch hold of the rope to be saved and be led to safety. Our new life comes from God, not by our works. Gurnall said, "When thou hast thy best suit on, Christian, remember who paid for it." I like that. As the old song says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The effect of God's action is seen in the way in which we live. A new life in him validates our new birth. We eagerly, therefore, join in worship and Bible study and ministry as God's children. We do not look up on the Christian life as one of drudgery. We are eager to assemble with the saints on a consistent basis. We're eager to study our Bibles and hear the gospel preached. We're zealous for Christ, and our foremost goal in this world is to perpetuate the gospel of Christ and to be saved from our sins. Well, this brings us to the discussion of our next area of the future promise. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 7 through verse 10, he says that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the Christian age we're living in. That's where we receive this. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now then, so we know we're saved by grace. The Bible says so. And it's also through faith. It takes both of those. Not one as opposed to the other, but both. Faith and grace. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Now some have concluded that faith here is the gift of God, and that's all there is to it. There's nothing at all that you could do to be saved. That's a misunderstanding of the scriptures. That's a misrepresentation of what's being said here. You know, first of all, I don't really believe faith is a gift of God, as Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2. I think salvation is the gift of God. And he goes back and just above, before that, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." The salvation is the gift of God. Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin of death is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it's salvation is the gift. You know, how do we come to have faith? Now, some people have faith and some don't, but is it just miraculously bestowed upon some with help from others? I think that's illogical. First of all, the Bible tells me faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. When people give the word of God a fair hearing, it will produce the faith that they need to have to be saved. But it's up to us to have that faith. It's our responsibility. And so it's up to us to receive it or reject it. But the reality is that we must have faith in order to be saved. And this faith will lead us to obedience. The Bible speaks time and again of people being obedient to the faith in the New Testament. And that's what's required to be saved, be obedient to the faith. We find that, you know, it surprises me that people take this position. I like what's said over in the book of Acts. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 34 and verse 35, following the conversion of the Gentile converts there, Peter declared to his Jewish brethren, "God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Now, a lot of folks really don't like that word work because they have a misapprehension or a misunderstanding of works. When it's works of righteousness are works that God has prescribed, not works we've conjured up for ourselves to leading us to our own salvation. But we are expected to be his workmanship. We're expected to perform the works of righteousness. And you know, look at it this way. If God were to give me faith and didn't give you faith, would that not make God a respecter of persons? I think it would. But God wants men everywhere to be saved. But it's up to us to accept the truth. Our salvation is indeed the gift of God. This promise that we've been looking at has two parts, what he shows and what we show. He shows the riches of his grace. The blessings we enjoy in this life are only a taste, a glimpse, a preview of coming attractions. Salvation is the gift of his love. Because we believe his promise, trust him to keep his word, we have no fear of the future judgment. Our salvation is the gift of God, not of works. But when we are saved, our works will reflect our new relationship. For this purpose, God created us. Verse 9 and verse 10. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Must we do good works? Yes, God has ordained it. God has good works for us to do. It's not something we've come up with ourselves to achieve our salvation, but God has created us to do good works, and he expects us to do such. We're not saved by doing good works, but as Christians, we must produce good works. Just as the branch bears fruit when it's attached to the vine, so the believer bears the fruit of the Spirit when he is bound to his Lord. Jesus, speaking of the parable of the vine and the branches, says in John the 15th chapter, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If that doesn't put it in the proper perspective, I don't know what does. We have to be connected to the vine to bear fruit. And we can also become severed from the vine and cease to bear fruit. But we need to be connected to Jesus Christ, because it's in him that we do these good works that God has ordained. We are saved by God's grace and not by our own good works. Titus, the 3rd chapter, beginning verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." You know, when I read that, I automatically think of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, those Jews who were convicted of their sins. They said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, the washing of regeneration. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here it says, "Not by the washing of regeneration, we're saved according to his mercy, we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Very similar statements, are they not? You cannot do enough good works to earn your salvation, but you must accept God's saving grace by being obedient, my friends, to his saving plan. You cannot circumvent God's plan of salvation. Again, Jesus said, as he commissioned his apostles to carry the gospel to all the world, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Mark 16:15 and 16. I think this parable possibly illustrates the point about works of righteousness. In Luke, the 17th chapter, beginning verse 7, Jesus said, "To which of you, having a servant plying or tending a sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper. Gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." In other words, he didn't know the servant thanks for what he did. The servant was just doing his duty. "So likewise, you, when you've done all those things which you're commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" We've not earned our way into heaven, I can tell you that. We are simply doing what we're commanded to do, and we must do that. We're his workmanship, created unto good works. We're told that we're to be zealous for good works. You know, I love what he said there about our being his workmanship. Zur said this in his commentary: "Workmanship is from poema, which Thayer defines that which has been made. When a man takes a piece of mechanism, he does so with the intention of getting certain things done with it. And he so forms it that it will be equipped to turn out such work. When it is accomplished, the mechanism would not be entitled to any credit for the work, for its maker formed it to that particular production. Likewise, the good works a Christian may perform are but the products that God had in mind when he created or formed him in the great assembly plant, the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that's pretty well said. We have been redeemed from all iniquity and purified to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. When we do good works, it's but our duty. A man and his friend were talking as a stranger walked past. "That man has been in the army," he observed. "How do you know?" asked his friend. "I can always tell a soldier by his walk." The child of God must show that he has left the past, a life of sin, and looks forward to the future of hope as he serves the Lord in the present. Now that we're in the Lord, we walk differently. Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We walk differently. I share this story with you about how the hope really makes a difference, and we have this hope which is an anchor of our souls, the Bible says. It keeps us on path, keeps us going. Hope makes a difference. In 155 A.D., Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. The Roman proconsul before whom he was brought sought to show deference to him because of his age. "If you will revile Christ, I will set you at liberty." The aged Polycarp replied, "I have served him for 86 years, and he never did me any wrong. How can you expect me now to blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul urged him again to swear by the fortunes of Caesar. "Don't you realize that I have wild beasts at hand, and if you do not repent and change your mind, you will be thrown to them?" "Bring them in," Polycarp answered. "We are not accustomed to repenting of goodness in order to do something evil." "If you have so much as scorn for the beast, perhaps you prefer fire." Polycarp's reply, "Your fire burns for an hour and goes out. But there's another fire that you don't know about. What are you waiting for? Bring forth whatever you like." And so he met his death because he dared to live the new life. Of him and all those like him, Jesus said, "Though he die, yet shall he live." Indeed, we are God's workmanship, saved by his grace. We could never do enough good works to make God indebted to us. We are in his debt for salvation. But we should always remember our past predicament and be thankful for our present life and our future hope. How grateful we should be. How do we show our gratitude? By having good work in our lives. Paul said to Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure." Is God at work in your life? Is God at work in your life? If you've accepted his saving grace, and you're living a faithful Christian life, God's at work in your life. I see God at work in your lives at times. I see different things you do, and I can see God working in you. And that just gratifies me to see that kind of thing. And we oftentimes will see God's work in the lives of fellow Christians. I just think that's obvious. And if we don't see it, something's wrong. Jesus said we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So it's an important thing we have at hand to be God's workmanship. The lesson is yours today. If you're here and you've not received God's saving grace, He wants you to be saved. Jesus died to save you. He wants you to accept His gift of salvation and come believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ before men, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where you receive God's saving grace. Would you do that today? You would never have a better opportunity right now, and you're not promised a tomorrow. It's time today to receive the gift that God's trying to give you. If you're here as a Christian and you've turned your back on God and gone back into sin, won't you reevaluate your situation and come back repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and asking God's forgiveness, being restored to duty, and serving Him faithfully all your days? If we can assist you today, we bid you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.